Our sermon text today comes from the end of Matthew 17. I'm going to read verses 22 through 27. The Bible says, "Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers?' Peter said to them, 'From strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you.'" This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, be with us as we deal with this difficult and obscure text. I pray that you would grant your spirit to illumine our understanding of it, though we might find it odd and perhaps somewhat irrelevant to our situation. I pray you would show us, nevertheless, that all Scripture, including this passage, is given by inspiration, is God-breathed, and it is indeed profitable for us. To that end, Lord, help illumine our understanding now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. I've shared in the past that I like preaching through whole books of the Bible. For one, it helps avoid the charge that you have an agenda when you address a sensitive topic. When you preach sequentially through a book, your topic is decided for you when you come to a chapter. For another, it causes you to get out of your comfort zone by forcing you to deal with a passage that, for one reason or another, you might prefer to skip. And the reason I'm reminding you this at the opening of my sermon today is because this is one of those days. And I say that because the passage before us is a peculiar one, to say the least. And so I think it's safe to say that if you invited me to preach today to candidate for a pastoral position here at the church, I can assure you this is not the text I would choose to preach from to try to impress you with my abilities either as an exegete or a preacher. By all admissions, this is a strange passage, if for no other reason then how it tells of retrieving a coin from a fish's mouth as a way to solve a cash flow problem. In fact, some commentators wonder if we should take Jesus' instructions to Peter literally. And I say that because notice we're not told that Peter followed through with Jesus' instructions to actually retrieve a coin from the fish's mouth. As a result, some suppose Jesus' words suggest some sort of like private inside joke that is long lost to us because we don't have the context. And so they say, well, this story shouldn't be taken literally. Others believe Peter must have followed through with Jesus' instruction, but they wonder why on earth would Jesus employ such a strange method to pay the temple tax? After all, Jesus and the disciples, they had benefactors. And so they had a money bag, we're told elsewhere, for expenses that, remember, Judas liked to help himself to at times. As a result, it's not unreasonable to assume they could have paid the tax from the purse. Or Jesus could have used his knowledge to direct Peter to a couch where he, you know, knew someone to drop some spare change between the cushions. Instead, Jesus tells Peter to go fishing, look into the mouth of the first fish he catches, and there get a coin to pay the temple tax for them both. That is just not how you expect to pay your taxes. I mean, Jesus told Peter he would make him a fisher of men, but not a fisher of coins. Okay? So what's going on with this text? What is this story all about? That's what we're going to try to figure out today. Unfortunately, unlike many of the other passages we've looked at late, like, for example, the transfiguration that occurs at the beginning of the chapter, we don't have any parallels to this story in other Gospels to help us interpret it. Some suppose it must be a job hazard that only a tax collector like Matthew would be interested in a story of Jesus paying a temple tax. As a result, about the only thing we really have to go on, besides for the words of our text, is the context of what comes before and what comes after. So, that's where I want to begin today. Let's quickly review, and then we'll work our way through our text. In the end, I think we'll see there are some valuable lessons we can learn from it, though it may not appear to be that way at the beginning. Okay. Please recall, about a week or so before the events of our text, Jesus had retreated from the crowds to be alone with the disciples on the outskirts of Israel in Caesarea Philippi. There, Peter made his famous confession of Jesus being the Christ, and in response, Jesus confirmed his identity to the disciples for the first time and told of his intention to build his church against which the gates of Hades would not prevail. What's more, the disciples were going to be put in charge of it. But almost no sooner than he says this, Jesus informs the disciples for the first time of the suffering, death, and resurrection he must first endure at Jerusalem. 6 days later, Jesus is transfigured before his inner circle of Peter, James, and John. But he once again immediately spoils the mood, not only by again telling the disciples to keep the revelation of his identity hidden, but also by reminding them once more of the suffering that awaits him before he will enter into his glory after being raised from the dead on the third day. As we come to our text, it appears the events of the past week are still fresh in the minds of the disciples. When it opens, they've traveled a short distance from the outskirts of Galilee to the northern region of Galilee. And so we've only come a very short time since the previous two episodes. Nevertheless, like a broken record, Jesus once more reminds the disciples of the suffering that awaits him. Given that repetition over and over again, and then over the course of this next week, it's clear Jesus is insistent on making a point about what is going to come of him. Considering what we said last week about how the disciples are clearly not yet prepared for what lies ahead in the days to come, it would seem the repetition of Jesus' warning is given for the purpose of driving home the point of his suffering to overcome the disciples' lack of preparedness. Finally, it looks like it's starting to sink in. Matthew tells us that unlike before, you know, when Jesus' announcement concerning his suffering seemed to leave the disciples confused, this time it appears they're starting to take heart. Matthew says, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. Coming next to verse 24 and following, to the peculiar story of the temple tax, the disciples arrive now in Capernaum on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. If you recall, that's where Jesus made his home base to conduct his Galilean ministry earlier. They arrive in the city, and there Peter's greeted by authorities who collect on behalf of the temple down in Jerusalem. They ask Peter, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? In response, Peter says, yes, presumably to assure them Jesus is a good citizen who pays his taxes. To understand what this is all about, we have to go back to the Old Testament for a little background. What we learn there is that in Exodus 30, which we read earlier, Moses collected a tax from Israelite men 20 and above who were going to war. Later, the tax became the basis of a regular assessment to provide repair and maintenance of the temple. By Jesus' day, it was mostly used to pay for sacrificial animals not brought by worshipers, such as was used in the daily morning and evening sacrifices. However, there was some debate among Jews over its legitimacy because some believed it was then unlawful. Not only was the temple regime disliked by many who perceived the temple authorities about the same way we do a lot of our politicians, but also because the current priests who occupied the office were not of the official line of Zadok as required by law. As a result, not unlike many taxes today, the temple tax was a source of some controversy. Despite the controversy, Peter assures the authority that his teacher pays the temple tax. Commentators speculate whether Peter should have done this. Should he have spoken on Jesus' behalf? You remember his blunder of opposing Jesus' first announcement of the death that he'd undergo in Jerusalem, and then of his misguided desire to build tabernacles to hang out on the Mount of Transfiguration. Some wonder if Peter isn't up to it again, that he is once more, he's overstepping his bounds by answering on Jesus' behalf before speaking to him about it. Whatever the case, Jesus had Peter's back. Knowing the question posed to Peter by the authorities, Jesus anticipates Peter's question by posing to him a question of his own in the form of a parable. Peter walks in and Jesus asks him, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter says to him, from strangers. To understand the meaning of Jesus' parable, some in Jesus' day believed the priests were exempt from the temple tax. You recall, the Levites, from which the priesthood is derived, didn't receive an inheritance in the land. Instead, the Lord was their inheritance. That, in effect, according to the reasoning, made them sons and therefore exempt from the tax. Well, by implication then, since Jesus is God's son, remember Peter just confessed this a week before, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That means he and those united to him are therefore exempt from the tax as well. Nevertheless, rather than offend the authorities, Jesus foregoes his right and he agrees to pay the tax. What's curious is the manner in which he acquires the money to do so. And here's where we come to the strange story about the fish with the coin in its mouth, which just so happens to be the exact amount to pay the tax for both Peter and Jesus. Regarding the meaning of the story, some note that Jesus' foreknowledge, not only of Peter's conversation, but also of the fish with the coin, is intended to prove Jesus' divinity. Others note how it underscores the fact that the disciples, as Jesus' brothers, are sons as well, and therefore exempt from the tax as well. So others say the story prepares us for the rejection of the temple that's going to come later by hinting that the days of the temple are numbered because Jesus is going to build his church in its place. While all those things, I think, have some truth to them, I think the meaning of the story is perhaps a little more complex and based on biblical symbolism. I say that because, as I've explained many times in the past, throughout the Old Testament, the sea and fish are common images of Gentiles. In Old Testament imagery, Israel is a people of the land, whereas Gentiles are a people of the sea. But all that begins to change when Jesus calls fishermen, rather than what we might expect, shepherds, for example, to be his disciples, and he tells them they're going to become fishers of men. The reason I believe this is made clear at the end of Matthew's gospel is Jesus commissions disciples to make disciples of the Gentile nations by baptizing them and teaching them to observe all he has commanded. So, when money is taken from a fish to finance the temple, it is a foreshadowing of the fulfillment of the days foretold by the prophets when the wealth of the nations will be brought to Jerusalem to build God's house. If that is indeed the case, it means that, like the parable that comes before, the story of the fish and temple tax is prophetic. It looks forward to the day in which the temple will be replaced by Jesus' church, which will receive then the wealth of the Gentile sea. That is the best explanation I have found of this bizarre story. If you don't like it, I'm open to alternative explanations. I sorted through a few of them. Okay? Regardless of your opinion about that matter, what is important is the reason Jesus opts to pay the temple tax, though he is, as God's son, exempt from the tax. Jesus' reason for paying the tax is the primary thing I want us to consider today, and for that reason, I've saved this matter for last to focus our attention on in the time remaining. Okay, what am I talking about? I'm talking about how, after Jesus' parable that explains why he and Peter should be exempt from the tax, Jesus says he will nevertheless pay the tax lest we offend them. From there, he instructs Peter on how to acquire the money to pay the tax from the fish with a coin in its mouth. In short, Jesus pays the temple tax so as not to offend the authorities. But the curious thing is, sometimes Jesus has no problem offending the authorities. We've seen that several times in our study of Matthew, early in Matthew 13, when Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth. He spoke to the people in parables, and he explained that that was a sign of judgment. The result was the people were offended by his words, but instead of softening the offense, Jesus just replied, "Well, prophet's not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." A bit later in Matthew 15, Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, and the disciples came to him and let him know, look, you know you offended them, don't you? Jesus basically, who cares? In fact, he went on to offend them further by describing them as the blind leading the blind. As we're going to see in just a couple chapters, Jesus is going to escalate his offense of the Jewish leaders even more when he enters the temple, starts overturning tables while calling the whole place a den of thieves. He then follows up his pronouncement by declaring the days are coming when the temple is going to be destroyed. Those comments are so offensive, they're later used against Jesus and his followers as a reason to completely wipe out the Christian sect. To my point, if Jesus doesn't hesitate to offend some people at certain times, why the hesitation to do so now? Best explanation I've found is the one given by N.T. Wright, who says, I quote, "Now was not the time, Galilee was not the place, and a minor tax collector was not the person for Jesus' major protests to be made." Before long, Jesus will be in the temple, overturning tables and spilling coins all over the place. But for the moment, it was better not to raise the alarm and force a confrontation with the authorities before Jesus had time to complete his work. Recalling what we said about how the disciples are still unprepared for what lies ahead, we see that the point of the story is that Jesus still needs the time to equip the disciples for leadership in the days ahead. We're going to see this more in the next two chapters. Therefore, a premature confrontation with the authorities would not be in the best interest of his disciples and his mission. The day will come soon enough, but until then, patience is needed. That, I believe, is primarily what this passage is about. Given that fact, it means the point of the story isn't to show Jesus had the power to make a coin appear in the mouth of a fish, nor is it simply to demonstrate Jesus as a good citizen who dutifully pays his taxes as he should. Rather, I think the point is that Jesus is again demonstrating to the disciples what it means to be as wise as a serpent while remaining as innocent as a dove. In the days ahead, the disciples are going to need all the wisdom they can muster. In addition to that, by biding time, Jesus continues to provide the Jews time to repent. The day will come when that door is going to close on them. But for now, the continuation of his ministry to them keeps that door open a little longer. As Peter explains in his second letter when he's defending the timing of Jesus' coming in judgment against Jerusalem, against critics who are denying his coming because of its apparent delay, Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Sometimes that's what the Lord does. He delays judgment to give people time to repent. I believe this in part is also what Jesus does in our text by paying a tax he is exempt from as a way to buy time for his disciples and the nation to which he's been sent. To further explain why I say that, I want to share one last thing with you, kind of looks ahead to the next chapter. But I think this will reinforce what I've just said as we bring the sermon to a close. Okay? Little Greek lesson here. In verse 27, where Jesus tells Peter to pay the tax lest we offend them. The word offend is the Greek word skandalizo. We get our word scandal from it. That's the verb form. Scandalon is the noun form. Looking ahead to Matthew 18, it's the same word used throughout the next chapter to refer to stumbling blocks which a person might put in the way of another. And so to put it another way, when Jesus pays the temple tax, you could say he does so to not put a stumbling block in the way of another, which could be the reason for them to not accept the gospel. When you realize that, you discover there's an Old Testament background to this story that helps fill out the picture of what's happening in our text and reinforce what we've just said. To explain, in the Old Testament, in the old Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word scandalon is used to refer to an obstacle, a trap, or a barrier someone might put in the way of another. In Leviticus 19, for example, Israel isn't to set a stumbling block in the way of a blind man. Interestingly, Paul later picks up this imagery to say that Jesus is in fact an offense or stumbling block set up by the Lord over which the Jews have stumbled. So put all together, we can see that a stumbling block is something we say or do that puts an obstacle in the way of someone believing the gospel. So Jesus is saying, let's pay it so as not to put a stumbling block in the way. Again, there are certainly times for this, but ordinarily we should not give offense to others unnecessarily. And I believe this realization provides a lesson here from this weird text. I argued some time ago in our Sunday school class on the Ten Commandments. Usually people think of the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They think it's solely about using God's name as an expletive. But as I explained at the time, the word take is more often translated to mean to bear, to carry, or to lift up. And as a result, the focus of the third commandment isn't as much about our speech narrowly defined as it is our actions. It's about how we live our life. The meaning is that since we bear God's name placed upon us in baptism, we are to take care not to blaspheme that name either by our words or our actions. So understood that way, we learn the purpose of the commandment is to prevent hypocrisy. Because inasmuch as our lives do not live up to the high calling of the one whose name we bear, we place stumbling blocks before others that makes it difficult for them to believe the gospel. Thus, God's name is blasphemed among others because of us. And so if we're going to take anything away from this text, besides for the need to always be wise in our dealings with others, it is that we must also be mindful to properly bear the name of the one who has called us to be his disciples. We who are Gentiles, who have been rescued from the nations to become disciples, and who now bring our offerings to the true temple, are ambassadors of King Jesus. As such, we are sons and therefore free. But even our freedom must at times be set aside for the sake of others when it may hinder them from believing the gospel. So therefore, let us take care not to unnecessarily give offense to others, to place stumbling blocks before them either by our words or our actions. Though sometimes it can't be avoided, in the words of the Apostle Paul, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, today we witnessed a baptism. As our confession teaches us, as we witness a baptism, it is to remind us of our own, that we are baptized into the triune name. And so we are to lift up or bear or carry that name in such a way that it is not in vain, that others might experience a stumbling block. They may look at our lives and see no need for the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we'd be ever mindful that of that fact, that in as much as possible we would not seek to offend others unnecessarily, but to be holy not only in our words but in our conduct. Grant us wisdom also, Lord, to know when we must speak up and even give offense to others. Help us, Lord, to do this even as our Lord and Savior did. For we pray these things in His name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.